And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. For a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." We come to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 20, to this message, a mission-minded ministry. A ministry that is mission-minded. And straight away you know, this is the ministry we are aiming for, a mission-minded ministry. The background to this passage must be seen from the previous verses. In chapter 9, verse 35 to verse 38, we have already seen, and for those of us who were present, we want to be reminded what has been taught. For those who were not present, this is to help you see the background to the present passage which we are studying. It would be good if you had been present. It would be good if you listened to the past message so that you have a fuller picture. But tonight's message is, as it were, a standalone message, but you must know a little of the background. The Lord Jesus Christ had looked at the multitudes coming to him, and we would have thought that he saw souls that needed to be won for Christ. And normally, that would be how we look at souls. They are souls that need Jesus Christ. The gospel must be preached to them. But surprisingly, the Lord looked upon the outcome of the salvation of those who belong to him. So he refers to the sheep who are without shepherd. So he's jumping a step. He's not seeing the souls that need to be saved. He sees beyond that. After those souls have been saved, they have to be gathered together and fed and taken care of as sheep. He's looking at the church that is going to be founded. So that is already something that should cause us to be careful how we study the passage. Then another thing is that he looked upon the multitude as the harvest being plentiful, but the laborers being few. And straight away we know that this is linked to the Great Commission, which after his reason he gave to the disciples. He told them to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all that he has commanded. And he says that, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age," showing that great command called the Great Commission by many is supposed to be for all time until he returns to judge the world. And of course, that great commission is given at the end of Matthew's gospel after the Lord's risen from the dead when he met with the 11 surviving apostles. So we have been alerted to be careful about studying that passage. It says more than what appears superficially. And we noted that in verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages. What did he do? Three things he did: teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. We noted that this is a repetition of what was declared to be his ministry when he was publicly inaugurating it. Shall we repeat? When John the Baptist was taken into prison, the Lord knew that John the Baptist's ministry was finished. Who was John the Baptist? Why did he come? He came in order to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. So when John the Baptist was taken into prison, the Lord knew that John the Baptist's work was finished. So now he inaugurated, he had an opening ceremony, as it were, of his public ministry. He had previously been preaching, but now he's declaring that this is the official opening. Now John the Baptist is out of the way. He has done his job. Now the focus would be on the Lord himself. And we saw that in Matthew chapter 5 and in chapter 4 in verse 23. And we saw the same words being said there. And Jesus went about all Galilee. What did he do? Teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. When we studied that passage, as well as Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, we learned that from the beginning to the peak of Jesus Christ's ministry, he was doing those three things. He was teaching God's people, he was preaching the gospel to the world, and he was doing good works. And because the Lord was, as it were, setting a pattern for the type of ministry we should engage in throughout the ages, we as a church must have these three areas of ministry. We must have teaching to build up the faith of the believers. We must have the preaching of the gospel to the unconverted around us. And we must be quietly doing good works. Why do we say quietly doing good works? Because Matthew chapter 6 verse 3 tells us that when your right hand does any charitable deeds, you do not have to let the left hand know. And when we consider the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 1, imitate me just as I imitated Christ, just as I imitated Jesus Christ. We learn that he imitated Christ in his ministry. And Paul the apostle understood the Great Commission as a command to the local church to plant other local churches. His understanding of the Great Commission is so different from so many Christians down the centuries up to today. Many Christians think they are carrying out the Great Commission when in fact it is a distorted version of the Great Commission. You look at many so-called para-church organizations that have been started. You look at the individuals who try to carry out the Great Commission. And you look at churches that attempt to carry out the Great Commission. It is a distorted or a truncated understanding of the Great Commission. They think that they go around, preach here, preach there. Oh, I've carried out the Great Commission. But the Great Commission say, go into the world. So are you going? If you don't go and just wait for people to come there, it's not the Great Commission. And if you are just witnessing around you, you're not, still not going. There has to be that going spirit. Going, going, going further, stretching further and further. We will have more to say about this in a moment. And it is going to make disciples. It is not just to touch here and touch there, to spread the gospel, to give some tracts here and there. No, it is going to the same people, to the same household, week by week, until they are converted or until we are unwanted. See? And once converted, they have to be discipled. They have to be baptized and be gathered into churches and to be taught as members of a church until they in turn contribute to the carrying out of the Great Commission. Paul did not stop at winning souls for Christ. He gathered the believers together into churches until the churches were founded, established. Not only founded, but established. Until he appointed elders in each church. Acts 14, verse 21 to verse 23 shows to us that. He went to Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, visiting the churches. And he appointed elders in each church. He did not found churches after appointing the elders. But he founded churches and appointed elders in each church. That means a church can exist without elders. You should not appoint elders without churches. See? And the church without elders, of course, is not yet established. But he taught and ministered to the churches and then finally appointed elders in each church. Then Paul returned to report himself to his home church in Antioch. That was how he understood ministry. And from this passage, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 38, we learn that when the Lord said to the apostles, "The harvest is plentiful. Pray, the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers." Did you not hear that the apostles nodded their head and said, "Yes, Lord, we will remember to pray for laborers to send out." And they went home happy that they will be doing that. No. They were spiritual-minded people. They felt somewhat rebuked. The Lord is saying, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord for laborers to be sent forth. And they felt themselves pricked. We are the disciples of the Lord. And what are we doing about the situation? And therefore, they will be committed to be the first laborers to be sent forth to do the work. It is like today. You don't pray for laborers to be raised up and you yourself don't contribute your part to the spreading of the gospel. It's just simply not right. We pray for needs elsewhere, but we don't make any effort to contribute as we are able. Some are more able than others. There's funds needed for a dying pastor. Okay, we collect funds. Not all of us can contribute much, but have you done your part? Have you done your bit to do it? See, it should prick us. And I believe that is the right understanding of the passage. And that understanding is further confirmed by this evening's passage, where we learn that the apostles were not let go. They could not just say, "Yes, Lord," and went home to pray, and then they slept nicely after that. No, their conscience was pricked. They knew that they have to offer themselves to be the first laborers to preach. And here in this passage you discover the Lord sent these 12 out to be the first laborers in the harvest. And the 12 are mentioned, including Judas Iscariot, who was going to betray him. So as we come to this passage, we discover that it is teaching us, the passage tonight is teaching us, that the ministry we want to be involved in is a mission-minded ministry. And what does it involve? Firstly, we understand the principle of biblical interpretation, that anything given to the apostles that is not unique to them and not unique to the circumstances of the time is meant for the churches down the centuries. Let me repeat. Anything given by the Lord to the apostles, if it is not unique to the apostles, that means it does not specially apply only to the apostles, and if it is not unique to the circumstances of the time, then we know it is meant for the churches. Examples, firstly, consider Matthew chapter 18, which we will come to in due time. When a brother offends you, you're going to talk to him. If he refuses to listen, bring witnesses. If he refuses to listen, what do you do? You bring it to the church. But the question is, where was the church at that time? The church was not yet in existence. The Lord was teaching the apostles with the view that the apostles would pass this teaching to the churches to be founded later on. See? Another example. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, concerning the Lord's Supper. Paul was an apostle born out of due time. He said he received from the Lord the instructions from the Lord's Supper. And now he is passing it on to the church in Corinth. See? What was given to an apostle was meant for the churches. So when we come to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Judas had died. So there were the remaining 11 apostles who met him in Galilee. So he gave them the Great Commission. And remember the principle that what was given to the apostles was meant to be for the churches in subsequent generations. And when you study the content of the Great Commission, the Lord said, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." We know that the apostles did not live to the end of the age. Clearly, the Great Commission which was given to the apostles were meant for the churches in subsequent generations. Okay? So back to this passage, you come to understand that when the apostles were sent forth to do the work of missions, it was to be a pattern for us. It is meant for the churches down the centuries. And earlier in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, we have already seen that the pattern had been set. A church that is all round in its ministry teaches its own congregation, that is the first arm of ministry. Then it must be involved in bringing the gospel further and further. We go and bring the gospel to the world. And then throughout, we are doing good works quietly. There must be plenty of good works done. We can go wrong in one way or the other. We can go wrong by focusing too much on good works and we do not preach the gospel. Instead, we now preach a social gospel of doing good. Then that is wrong. But we can go wrong by having good teaching, solid teaching in the church, but we do not do good works. And that is wrong. We want to preach the gospel, but quietly we have plenty of good works done. And we know from the previous study that Paul the apostle, who is known for his preaching, for his defense of the truth. See? You mention Paul's name, what is he known for? For his teaching of the truth, for his defense of the gospel. He was apostle to the Gentiles. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, he tells us that whoever preaches a different gospel from what he has been teaching, let him be accursed. See, Paul is well known. As a preacher, as a church planter, he's known for his upholding of the truth. He's not known for his good works. But when you examine his ministry carefully, he was actively involved in good works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, he told the Corinthian church, "I have given you instruction previously. When you come together on the Lord's Day, make sure the collection is done so that when I come, I don't have to separately collect." And he was referring to doing good works, delivering money to the poor believers in Judea. And we found that that's not the only time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we again see him mentioning about collection for with a brother who was who represented the churches to deliver the money to the brethren in Judea. And we can refer to other passages to show that Paul was actively involved in good works, but he practiced what the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3. That if any charitable deeds are done by the right hand, you do not have to let the left hand know. And further confirmation that Paul believed in good works is found in his teaching to other believers. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, Paul tells us that believers must be involved in good works. In the same chapter, Titus chapter 3, verse 14, he explains to us what good works means, and that is meant to meet urgent needs. And therefore, don't say that preaching the gospel is good works. While that is part of service to God, an important area of service, good works is actually something else. It means meeting the needs of the people whom you interact with. So this is a summary of how Paul understood the Great Commission and of how Paul understood the local ministry of the church. And since Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ, we imitate him in the way he carries out the Great Commission. We also imitate him in the way he carries out ministry in the local church. And Paul understood why the Lord sent out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10. So here in Matthew chapter 10, a pattern is being set. Ministers must travel to preach the gospel elsewhere, to plant churches elsewhere, at the same time that they teach the local congregation. The type of ministry where the pastor stays put in a local church and never travel to plant churches, that type of ministry is not an all-round ministry. It is a distorted ministry. It is not based on the Bible's teaching. That type of stationary ministry came from a wrong understanding that was handed down by Episcopal churches. Episcopal churches believe that infants in an area known as the parish are all under the jurisdiction of that church. And they grow up under that church, they are to be baptized into that church. The minister ministers to the people who live in that parish. That is why they don't engage in missions. Missions are to be done by another class of people. But according to our understanding of the pattern set by the Lord, a minister of the gospel, a pastor of a church, must at the same time be actively involved in preaching the gospel and planting churches elsewhere. The Reformation started in Europe and spread to Britain. The second generation of reformers have been called the Puritans. The Puritans wrote much and they taught us much of the Bible. They recovered much of the Bible's teaching. But among the Puritans, there were the pedo-Baptist Puritans who were different from the Baptist Puritans. They shared much in common. And among the Puritans, there were the Anglicans who had a hierarchical form of church government, which we reject. There were the Presbyterians who also had another form of hierarchical, synodical type of church government. We also reject. Then there were the Congregationalists represented by the well-known John Owen. His form of church government is what we call independency. His form of church government was the same as that of the Baptist, the particular Baptist. So that is why today, when we talk about how to govern the church, we refer to John Owen much. But I need to point out one difference. John Owen was a Congregationalist. His type of churches, although holding the same form of church government as the particular Baptist, they were still pedo-Baptists. They sprinkle infants, which the Baptists rejected. Why, John Owen, you argue so well, so correctly about the church and the government and even about the covenant? See? But you acted contrary to your teaching. You still practice infant baptism. The Baptists just couldn't understand John Owen, why he acted contrary to his own teaching. And another area where the Baptists differ from John Owen was this. John Owen believed that because he believed in infant baptism, he still held to the view that the pastor, the minister of the gospel, is stay put. He ministers in his own parish. He does outreach, yes, but in the surrounding areas. He does not believe in the pastor traveling around elsewhere to plant churches. The Baptists rejected that. The Baptists from early were traveling to preach elsewhere to plant churches. See? This is history. And I believe that they were closer to the Bible's teaching.
But we don't follow just our spiritual ancestors. We follow the Bible. And since Christ sets the pattern in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, which is actually what has already been declared at the inauguration of his public ministry in chapter 4, verse 23, we come to see that if we want to follow Christ's pattern of ministry, these three areas must be there. Teaching the local church, traveling to preach the gospel and plant churches elsewhere, doing good works quietly. With this understanding, we try to maintain that type of Christ-like ministry. It is an all-round ministry. When we follow that closely, we wouldn't go wrong. We're setting the example for other churches to say that you are deficient in your understanding of ministry. But many, of course, would not listen because they are so used to the traditional idea of a pastor being stayed put in his own church. He hardly ever travels. See? But we say, no, the pastor must lead the church in these three areas. Teaching the local church, traveling to involve in winning souls with a view of planting churches, and doing good works. That is the pattern of ministry set by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is important for you to grasp this. You say, but how can we do so many things? If the Lord sets the pattern, it is not for you to raise objections. The Lord will give us sufficient wisdom, sufficient ability to do so. How much then should the pastor travel? Should he travel so much that he neglects the local work? But you can ask the question, how much the pastor should stay put and neglect the wider church planting? See? So it is not how much of each. Both must go on at the same time. Some people, influenced by the episcopal system of the parish ministry, perhaps begin to think the local work mustn't be neglected. That is your chief work. Therefore, at the most, you travel 20% of the time. But we say no. Both works must go on at the same time. It's not how many percent. It is the work that needs to be carried out. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There is a principle established there which we must not miss. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is arguing that he came to Corinth, he planted the church there, he was the founding pastor. Then as he moved on, he continued to write to that church, but they were troubled by false teachers who criticized his ministry. So Paul wrote to defend his ministry of church planting and of being the founding pastor of the church in Corinth. So in verse 15 he says, not boasting, now the preaching, we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labor, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. So what is Paul saying? As your faith increases, in other words, as you grow in the faith, as you become spiritually mature, then you wouldn't be quarreling among yourselves with so many problems. Then you wouldn't demand so much of my time and attention. Then I can devote more time and attention to the wider church planting. And what happens is that when your faith matures, you will be contributing to the wider church planting by sending funds, by sending laborers to help. And as these laborers return, they will report to you what they have seen on the mission field. And in turn, you will be inspired and your eyes will be looking outwards instead of looking at your own internal problems. So in that way, the wider church planting has contributed to the health of the local church. And the health of the local church in turn helps in the wider church planting. You see, there is a symbiosis between the two. So it's not how much percentage of the time should be spent locally and how much in wider church planting. Both must go on at the same time. We have the advantage of good transportation and communications nowadays. We are able to avoid many of the problems faced by the apostles in his days. And yet, despite all the problems of his days, he was able to fulfill a ministry that is patterned on that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He built up local churches, he engaged in wider church planting, and he engaged quietly in doing good works. So please understand this principle and don't raise the question how much time the pastor must stay with the local congregation. He stays for as long as the local congregation continues to grow, at the same time that the wider church planting continues to grow. Both must go on at the same time. But if you are away, how is the local church to survive? There wouldn't be preachers. But if Paul could manage in his days, we can do it better today because of good communications. When Paul traveled, it took him years to travel before he returned. In one trip, he stayed in Ephesus 3 years. So remember the time that he spent in the other churches before he arrived home? It would be a few years. But he kept in touch by letters and by sending representatives like Timothy and Titus to preach where needed when he was unable to be present. And in his local church, you turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We learned in verse 1 that at the church in Antioch there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius, Manan, Saul. So there were teachers. So we have considered this. The word teachers can be used in a general sense. The word teachers can be used in a technical sense in reference to an office. So in this passage, what does it mean? We say it is used in a general sense. Why? Because if all of them were like Paul, who was sent out to plant churches, then all of them were apostles. It cannot be. Only Paul was an apostle born out of due time. See? Then who were the other teachers? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the reason Christ has given gifts to the church, what are they? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Four categories. Apostles, prophets, and evangelists are no more, because the Bible does not give us instruction how to appoint these. But the Bible does give us instruction how to appoint an elder, among whom is the pastor and teacher. The pastor and teacher is one of the elders of the church. He is helped by other so-called ruling elders. Okay? 1 Timothy 5:17 says to us, give double honor to those who have the rule over you, especially to those who labor in word and doctrine. Which means that in a church there may be 5 elders, one of them is the pastor. If the church is able to afford it and there is someone available, there might be an assistant pastor. So there might be 2 pastors and 3 ruling elders. Most churches are smaller, so therefore we expect there will be 1 pastor and perhaps 1 or 2 ruling elders. In the absence of the pastor, the ruling elders take up the job of teaching. They are not called full-time to teach regularly. But one of the qualifications of being an elder is that they must be able to teach. We know that because 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives us the qualifications of elders, and one of the qualifications is that he must be able to teach. So teaching can be general, can be personal, and it is distinguished from preaching, the official heralding of the Word of God. So a ruling elder may not have the ability of the pastor to officially, authoritatively proclaim God's word, but at the least, he could give teaching of the Bible when the pastor is absent. And furthermore, other more mature people in the church may be called upon to teach if the elder is not able to teach. And we know this because Hebrews chapter 5 tells us this. The word teachers is used in a general sense here and not in a technical sense to refer to office. And in Hebrews 5 verse 12 we are told, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So all people, all Christians should be growing to maturity, to be teachers of one kind or another. When this service is over, someone sitting next to you and say, you know, the pastor earlier said this, can you explain to me more? If you are a mature believer, you would have heard the same message. You say, oh, the pastor meant this, and you show the person next to you from the Bible. There you are acting as a teacher. There are others who act as Sunday school teachers teaching the children. There are others who are sent out to evangelize. They are teachers. And in the absence of the pastor when he's away church planting elsewhere, either the elder takes over or other brethren are called upon to teach. You say, but the standard of the teaching will go down. But then we have to ask the question also, but the standard of the church planting will go down if he stays too long in the church. Because both must go on at the same time. See? So here, when the 12 are sent out, you must see that it is a pattern for the church to follow. We reject the episcopal system of parish ministry. We believe the pastor is the chief church planter for today. And of course, with today's good transportation, it helps us. What took years or months to do traveling, nowadays it takes just hours by flight. See, you go to America, see, within 36 hours you are the other side of the globe. In the past you sailed by ship how many months? See? Then another factor to be noted is this. When we travel to plant churches, it must be with the understanding that this is the biblical pattern set by the Lord. Do we want to follow the pattern set by the Lord, or do we want to follow any tradition that we have adopted? See? Get the point? And therefore, you must see that striving to be biblical, wanting to reform the church, is not an easy thing. We have to bring everyone from all traditions to come to a biblical position. The church must have a common stand. And not all are equally mature. Not all have been exposed to the same type of teaching. Therefore, it takes time for us to mold the understanding of the whole church to come to this position. Then we move on after looking at the pattern set by the sending out of the 12. We come to the method adopted. First, take note that good works were being done and done quietly. The Lord said, go and make use of the gifts that have been given to you, namely to heal others. And we know that healing is a miraculous gift, an extraordinary gift that has been withdrawn. There are no apostles today. But the principle taught them must not be missed. Why were they healing? In that age when medical care was so poor, healing was a much needed thing. Today we have good medical care. So we can do good works. The principle is that good works must be done to help people in their medical needs and in their social needs and in their financial needs. We help them to the best of our ability. But we don't overlook the fact that the gospel has the priority. You can help man in his physical condition, and yet he will die. His soul will plunge to hell if you don't give the gospel. Therefore, we are not like any NGOs and other social organizations which take pride in the good works they are doing and they advertise how much good they have been doing. But we as a church do good works quietly. We don't advertise. Instead, Along the way, our burden is for the gospel to be preached to those whom we minister to. And that is the pattern we should follow. The Lord set for us that pattern. We want to do it. And how was the gospel preached? The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that he preached from publicly and from house to house. Publicly, everyone can understand. When people gather like this, we are preaching publicly. But Paul also said from house to house. Where did he get it from? Back to the Lord Jesus Christ as the pattern. He sent out the 12 apostles to go from one city to another, village to another, and each place he taught them to go from house to house. And in the last study, we learned that house to house does not literally mean every house, but rather selective houses. Because if it is every household that the Lord went to, it would be impossible to cover the one town or one village before he moved on to the next. He would be forever traveling and it would not be finished. But instead, we know that when he came to Jerusalem, there was one home he was always there. That was in Lazarus' house, where there was Mary and Martha, his sisters. Then there were other homes he met in the upper room. See? When he made arrangements to celebrate the Passover, he appeared to know the house owner, because he told his disciples, go to that house and everything would be arranged. See? So in Jerusalem, there will be selected houses. When the Lord was traveling, it would be in selected houses. Houses of relatives, houses of friends, houses of people recommended to him. Someone may say, oh Lord, you are going to that village. My old mother is there. Can you please drop by and please share the gospel with her? So then the Lord will drop by that household. Then look at Mark chapter 6, verse 6. The Lord, we are told that the Lord had the custom of preaching in circuit. And the word circuit must not be missed because it's in the original. It's not added there. The Lord preached in a certain pattern. The word circuit points to at least two things. First, it was done in a planned manner. Second, it was done regularly, not just once. So the Lord just did not simply travel here, travel there. When people call upon him, he would travel. Otherwise, he would go elsewhere. He planned it in advance where he was going. Otherwise, he wouldn't call it a circuit. In today's language, we would not call it an itinerary. You'll go on a tour. What is your itinerary? You already planned it in advance. I will be there. How many days? Then I will go where? That is what we call an itinerary. And because the Lord did that regularly, he taught the apostles also to do that. The apostles understood this. That's why he preached the gospel to selected homes until the people were converted or until he was unwanted. That was what he did. But you raise the objection. There are so many souls around us. And they haven't heard the gospel. Shouldn't we quickly go and preach once, then let the responsibility be upon them whether they are safe or not? But the Lord never intended us to do that. Even if you do that, preach just once to every household and try to cover as many households as possible, there are still so many households which you cannot cover. So what are you going to do? You are going to die of frustration? But you must understand, the Lord never meant it that way. He did not intend us, one church, to cover all houses. He wants us only to cover selective houses, do the best we can, go to the same household every week until they are converted or until we are unwanted. That was what the apostles were told to do. Then, of course, there were certain things peculiar to the time, unique to the time. The Lord told them only to go to the lost sheep of Israel, not to go to the Gentiles or Samaritans yet. Not yet. Because the Lord has a certain plan. See? The Great Commission was to be carried out in stages. It is only until his death and resurrection that the Holy Spirit came down and they are the disciples are given power, then they would go to all the nations. Ah. That's why in Acts chapter 1, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, we are told this in verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. But at the time of the Lord, he focuses only on the lordship of the house of Israel. But later he is going to be extended to the Samaritans, then to the Gentiles, to the whole world. We live in the age where we are to bring it to the whole world. But the principle is to do what you are able in your local area and extend further and further as you are able. And the local church that is planted may begin as an ethnic church, but it should not remain like that. The church at first was just Jews, but soon it became a Gentile church. And similarly today, we don't just found a Chinese-speaking church. You can begin as a Chinese-speaking church, but it must soon include other ethnic groups. But you say the language problem, language is a problem. But in the Apostles' day, in the Lord's day, there was language problem as well. So if there were majority Hebrew-speaking people, then the Lord would use Hebrew. But if it is majority Greek-speaking people, he would use Greek. See? So the church must not be limited to just a single ethnic group. It must be open to other ethnic groups in due time. If we really mean what is taught in the Bible, that in Christ there is no more Jew or Greek, see, no more slave or free, no more male or female. So the gospel is meant for every class of people. Therefore, as the church grows, it must include all classes. So on and off, leaders of the church must do a bit of self-examination. If it is just a single ethnic group in our church, something is wrong. There must be a mixed group. Even though the law of the country prevents more than half of the population from hearing the gospel freely, but nevertheless, we must have that reflection of multi-ethnicity in our church. Then there must be different classes of people, not just the highly educated, or not just the poor, but a mixture of all. And not just the young people, but there must be older people as well. So it is good always to bear in mind, leaders of the church in particular, on and off, must take note of all this and along the way do something to correct the situation. And we know that as we keep to the pattern set by the Lord, we will still face problems. It does not mean that our model of following the Lord will solve all problems and our church will be growing and everything will be well. No, we are dealing with humans. This is like a flock of sheep. And it's not easy to bring a flock of sheep to go in one direction. There will be those that are sick that need special care. There are those that are wounded that need special care. There are those that are young that also need special care. They slow down or go astray, and then we spend time bringing them back and teaching them, nurturing them to move the whole flock ahead, to move ahead. So running a church is like that. And along the way, let us remember, we don't measure success by numbers. Theoretically, most Reformed churches know that. Most Reformed people know that. But in practice, they keep looking at other churches. They're growing so well. There's so many people there. Why is our church always small? But you must remember, you can have a huge church, but it is full of nominal Christians, those who are Christians in name. You will have more problems. And you call that success? Remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23? The Lord says on the last day, many will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and done that in your name? But the Lord is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. The Lord didn't say that as a threat. The Lord is referring to what will actually take place on the last day. It makes us fearful. That since he literally meant that, then on the last day you will expect many who call themselves Christians who will be rejected by the Lord. That is why we constantly preach this in the church, because the passage requires it. See? And that's why even tonight, you are called upon to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Don't think that you are from a Christian background or you were sprinkled when you were a baby, then you are a Christian. No, you must be born again. You must truly be converted. You must come to faith in Christ. There must be the crossing over the mountain in your spiritual life. You struggle up, but have you crossed over the peak? Can you look back and say that you are now on this side of the mountain and not on the other side? Can you say that you are converted? See, some people, they cross a mountain peak that is very sharp, especially those who are from pagan backgrounds. We struggle much. Our conversions generally have been very dramatic. So we know exactly when we were converted, and it was such a traumatic experience. But those raised in Christian homes, because they have been taught the Bible, they were prayed over, they were taught to attend church and Sunday school, along the way they came to faith gradually. But you must come to faith. You must be able to look back. And even though the mountain may not be so sharp, it is more gentle. But nevertheless, when you have crossed over, you are able to say, I have crossed over the peak. I cannot tell exactly when I was converted, but I nevertheless am converted. I am over the other side. I am trusting in Jesus Christ, Him alone, who died for me. See? And I fear that many who have been raised in Christian homes or from Christian background are only Christians in name. You are a nominal Christian, which is not a true Christian. On the last day, you will be numbered among the many who will be rejected by the Lord. So you must be very careful. And in view of all this teaching, we don't look for numbers. We want to be faithful to the Lord, to be prayerful, to preach the full gospel, to be working hard in gospel ministry, like what Paul the Apostle did in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Did he not say, for this reason he labored and he strived? I labored and strived. And it is God who is working at him within him mightily. So as we labor, as we strive, God is at work in us mightily. And Paul also says that Apollos planted and he watered, and God is the one who gives the increase. Who gives the increase? It's God. God is the one who determines the increase. So Spurgeon lived in a time of revival where thousands were converted under his ministry. I would like to be like Spurgeon. You see, I would like to see thousands converted. And I thought that God has equipped me sufficiently with the ability to preach to thousands. But God does not bring the thousands. So am I to be frustrated or to blame God? We have to submit to God's will. It is God's sovereign will. We live in different times, in different circumstances. What is important is we faithfully pray, we faithfully preach and do outreach. See? Train up our people the best we can. See? And then we leave it to God to give us the numbers. If He gives us a smaller number, it does not mean that therefore we don't do work. We wait until we arrive at a certain number. No! When you're small in number, you do less. When you're more in numbers, you do more. But the sad case is that those that are more never do more. And we thank God that despite our small numbers, we are able to do much. Should we not be thankful? See? We can sin against God by not being thankful for what He has given us. We can be. See? And so this passage teaches us the trials will come. So we have covered two important sections. First, the pattern set. The apostles realize that they cannot just pray. They are now sent forth to be the first laborers. Of course, they will continue to pray for more laborers to be sent. See? But they now realize they could not keep quiet. They themselves must go forth. And in their going forth, we learn that they set a pattern for biblical church ministry. And it also sheds light on how gospel ministry is to be carried out. Then we move to the third section, the sort of disciples to be produced. The apostles were disciples of Christ first. See? They were among the first disciples. And in John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, the Lord prayed for Himself, prayed for the apostles, and He prayed for those who were going to believe Him through the apostles. feet. So the Lord expected an extension of the ministry. And in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. So you go out to make disciples. They must be genuine converts, and that is not sufficient. They must be discipled such that they are true followers of Christ. So your job is not finished when souls are saved. You must gather them into churches and their regular ministry and build them up in the faith so that they are true followers of Christ. The work is not finished until they are disciples of Christ. And since the apostles were the first of the disciples, they set the pattern. And from another angle, Paul can say, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. And we see this confirmed in other parts of his writings. And one part is Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So Paul says he is the pattern of the Christian life, and not only he, but his companions were the patterns. Okay? And he had companions with him, like Timothy and Silas, Mark and various other people. You see? And that's how he accomplished the work. These apostolic representatives fill in the gap when he was not able to be present. So he left Timothy in Ephesus as the interim pastor. And because Timothy was an apostolic representative, what we see from the apostle is meant for the churches. What we see in Timothy is also meant for the churches. So Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, 2:2:2. He told Timothy to teach others who in turn can teach others. Paul had taught Timothy. Timothy was to teach others who in turn could teach others. And look at the context. Look at the subsequent verses. It talks about a soldier of Christ should not be entangled with the affairs of the world. It shows that Timothy was being told, being instructed to train up full-time preachers. The church should be training up full-time preachers. And we learn that if it is right to train one, why is it wrong to train 10? See? And if it is to train 10, it means that we have a college to train them. See? And that is the pattern set by the Lord. And here, what sort of disciples? The apostle shows to us at least three things. Firstly, they must be willing to bring the gospel to others, despite hard work, despite dangers. The apostles were being sent out like sheep into the midst of wolves. So for sheep to be not armed to defend themselves, they have to go and preach. It's hard work and it's dangerous. Then secondly, the disciples we make must be willing to accept whatever trials that come from service. People are going to arrest us. People are going to beat us up. And there might be even those who have to die for the faith. But because of the possibility of that happening, do we stop then serving the Lord? We say no. True disciples will continue to want to serve the Lord. And the third thing is this. You do not worry about what you have to say when you are under pressure, under trials. The Spirit of God will give you the right words to say. What is the Lord saying? God will not forsake his people. You must believe this promise. Cling on to it. See? So as you serve the Lord in any other difficulties, be it in prison or you are going to be beheaded, God will be with you. If you are beheaded straight away, the Lord will take your soul to heaven. He will not leave us nor forsake us. That is his promise. So you must make disciples who are like that. possessing these three characteristics: a willingness to serve by preaching the gospel, even though it's difficult and dangerous. A willingness to serve, even when you are faced with difficulties, including imprisonment and even death. And clinging on to the promise of God that He will be present to help us as we serve. So train up disciples who are like that, possessing these characteristics. We give the illustration. Here are two men who say that they are good friends. Oh, they are good friends, right? Good friends. But tonight as you go home, you see, a band of robbers come with their machetes, their parangs. They want to slash you. Give me your handphone. Give me your wallets. You see, and as he handles you, your friend runs away. Hey, he's supposed to be your good friend. But he runs away when you are in danger. He wants to save his own life. Now, in a way, we understand. We don't blame him. Okay? Maybe one life saved and one life died is better than two died. Two died. See? And we perhaps in the situation might even run to save ourselves, then get help for our friend. We are not neglecting him totally. But with God, it's not like that. He's not like man. He will not leave us when we are in difficulty. His Spirit is with us. So God is with us. And even to the point of death, the Lord will be with us. Our spirit will straightaway be taken to heaven. The Lord truly never leaves His people. That is the promise. So we want to train up disciples like that. Make disciples like that. Possess these three characteristics. See? So let us draw to a close. We have covered three sections. The pattern set by the sending out of the 12. The manner of carrying out ministry, and the sort of disciples to be made. The chief mission, in closing, we note these closing points. The chief missionaries today are the pastors. The pastors should lead the way to plant churches. And although they cannot be permanently there, so-called missionaries, so-called evangelists, may be trained to take their place in their absence. They return to the home ground to teach the church. But we have others called missionaries or evangelists. Remember that officially evangelists are no more. The office of evangelists is no more, just like apostles and prophets. Because the New Testament does not instruct us how to appoint evangelists. So how do you appoint? But we do know that the work of the evangelist is fulfilled, subsumed under that of the pastor. Timothy was told to fulfill his ministry as an evangelist. He was placed in Ephesus as the interim pastor. So he was a pastor, teaching, preaching, training. And at the same time, he was fulfilling the work of an evangelist. So today, the pastors are the chief evangelists or chief missionaries. They go forth to blaze the way to plant churches. And generally speaking, the best men, the most able men, the most experienced men should be sent out, not the second-rate people. See, not that we are comparing who is better, but the point is God gives different gifts to people, and God gives different degree of maturity and experience. So the most mature, the most experienced, the most able pastor should be sent out to plant churches. And then as churches are planted, other men are put there. See, either from our own church or from the local situation, we place them there. Then we monitor the situation because we have work to do in the home ground as well. See? So how much time is this to be spent in wider church planting? It's not how much time. You can't measure the proportion. The important thing is both work must go on at the same time. Again, you question, wouldn't that minimize the efficiency of one or the other? If the Lord sets us a pattern, we leave this problem to the Lord. He will enable us to have the proper balance. But we don't wait until we are ready. Don't wait until the church is of a certain size, having certain financial ability before you embark on any new venture. It is like a young convert. Say, I'm converted. I'm concerned for my parents' salvation. I'd like to preach to them. What do you say, pastor? The pastor says, no, you're a new convert. Wait till you're 5 years old as a Christian. Then you start witnessing to your parents. Do you say that to him? You don't. That person has come to faith with sufficient knowledge of the gospel. Release him. Let him preach to his parents with what he knows. And as he witnesses to his parents and to others, you discover he's growing. As questions are asked him, he has to find the answer for this question, though he's developing. So similarly, the church should engage in wider church planting the moment it exists as a church. We do not wait. And if you are small, you do little. If you are big, then you do more. And often it is that smaller churches, by being in fellowship, can do more. And this is where the fellowship of churches come in. So there's much more to cover. But that is sufficient for the moment. But on a personal level, you see that the Lord's concern was for the sheep to be called in. That is why there is this effort of sending out the 12. And that is why we are talking about missions and about the biblical pattern of ministry. Why? It is in order that the sheep of Jesus Christ may be called in, such that they are built up in the faith, and then the church of Jesus Christ is growing. The church is not this building. The church is made up of all those who are the elect. They need to be called out by the gospel. And we know that on the last day, none of God's elect will be missing. The church of Jesus Christ will be complete in heaven. And for that reason, as you hear this message, are you not moved by the fact that when the Lord saw the multitude, he saw sheep that are without shepherd? And is his voice being heard by you tonight? There is something that resonates with you. As the message is being explained, you somehow feel that that is for me. I need to be part of this work. See, and I have not been. I am missing out. See, I call myself a Christian, but I never truly committed to him. I'm not part of his church, and I'm not involved in this great work of missions, of calling out Christship. Oh, friends, there will be many more times you hear similar messages. See, and you will be regretting that I'm missing out. You're complaining. You're feeling frustrated. All these years, I have been missing out. Now it is time for you to start from the foot of the cross. You must begin there. You must begin by being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to God and confess your sins to him. Tell him that you are aware now that you are a guilty sinner before him. You are unable to save yourself. All this while, all this name as Christian, but never really knowing what the true Christian life is about. Let tonight be a new beginning. Come to Jesus Christ. Trust in him as your Savior. He is the only Savior. His death on the cross alone cleanses us of all our sins. Let tonight be the night.